Let us pray. Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voice but your own, that hearing we may also obey your will. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The scripture today is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. You can find that in your pew Bible. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you, Susan. One of my favorite columns by Irma Bombeck tells of God in the act of creating mothers. She says that on the day God created mothers, he had already worked overtime. And an angel said to him, "Lord, you're spending a lot of time on this one." The Lord said, "I'm close to creating someone very much like myself. I've already come up with a model who can heal herself when she is sick, who can feed a family of six with 1 pound of hamburger, and who can persuade a 9-year-old to take a shower." Then the angel looked at the model of motherhood a little more closely and said, "She's too soft." "Oh, but she's tough," said the Lord. "You'd be surprised at how much this mother can do." "Can she think?" asked the angel. "Not only can she think," said the Lord, "but she can reason, compromise, persuade." Then the angel reached over and touched her cheek. "This one has a leak," he said. "I told you that you couldn't put that much into one model." "That's not a leak," said the Lord. "That's a tear." "What's a tear for?" asked the angel. "Well, it's for joy, for sadness, for sorrow, for disappointment, for pride." "You're a genius," said the angel. And the Lord said, "Oh, but I didn't put it there." Moms are somewhat biased, a bit prejudiced when it comes to their own children. They may try not to be, but let someone try to hurt their child or treat their child unfairly, and you'll hear the growl of a mama grizzly. Mrs. Zebedee is the mom in today's scripture, the mother of James and John. And the story begins this way. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked him a favor. What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," was Jesus' answer, with all the seriousness of his teaching about the kingdom that he had shared. Of all the lines in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is so crucially important because of its broad implications. Last week, you may recall, we looked at the very first line in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." Now, "your kingdom come." That phrase asks for God to exercise God's rule and reign in every part of his creation, and that implies a rejection of other authorities in this world. It confronts us by asking the question, who is the legitimate king of our lives? Unless God is king, it seems that this kingship is no blessing, but rather the earthly kingships around us steal blessing from us, from the people it was meant to serve. There's power and wealth and might and militia, but apart from submitting to God's kingship, we will only find bitter ideology and wasted lives. The Bible points to the true king, to Jesus. He redefines kingship. His kingdom kind of turns upside down the typical way that kings ran their kingdoms. R.C. Sproul writes in his book, The Prayer of the Lord, that Jesus was brought before the Roman authorities on the grounds that he was making himself king. Well, he didn't make himself king. His Father was making him the king. But just as God had been rejected as king of the ancient Israelites, Jesus was rejected as king in the time of his incarnation. The Jewish leaders brought him before Pilate, the Roman governor, and that led to this fascinating exchange between the two men. Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him again, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." What was the truth to which this king, whose kingdom is not of this world, was bearing witness? When Jesus told his followers to pray, "Your kingdom come," he was making them participants in his mission, which already had been stated very clearly by him as he began his earthly ministry. He was all about the kingdom of God. And his presence in the world ushered in the kingdom of God. Sproul goes on to say, "I had been a Christian only a few months when I was invited to a Christmas party hosted by my pastor and his wife at their home. During this party, he called me aside and asked me this question, 'What is the kingdom of God?' I had no earthly idea, and I didn't know why he was even asking me. Well, suppose someone came up to you and asked you that question. What is the kingdom of God? How would you answer? The easy answer would be to note that a kingdom is the territory over which a king reigns. Since we understand that God is the creator of all things, the extent of his realm then must be the whole world. Manifestly then, the kingdom of God is wherever God is reigning. And since he reigns everywhere, the kingdom of God must be everywhere." When Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," was he indicating that his kingdom was something spiritual that takes place only in our hearts? The entire Old Testament called attention to a kingdom that would not simply appear in people's hearts, but a kingdom that would break through into this world over which God's Messiah would reign. For this reason, during his earthly ministry, Jesus made comments like this: "If I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or when he instructs 70 to go out on a preaching mission, he tells them to say to the surrounding cities, "The kingdom of God has come near you." Well, how did that work? If the kingdom of God is everywhere, or the kingdom of God is in our hearts, how did the kingdom of God come near those to whom the disciples preached? The king was near. Jesus, the Messiah, was in their region, in their country, in their lives. To be honest, we usually experience conflicted loyalties when Jesus tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come." When we pray, "Your kingdom come," are we saying all other kingdoms should be nullified? All other kingdoms should fall? Perhaps that is what he's teaching us. Each of these petitions is connected to the others. Remember that the first thing we prayed in the Lord's Prayer was, "Hallowed be your name," which is a plea that God's name would be kept holy. Unless and until the name of God is regarded as holy, his kingdom will not and cannot fully come. So it goes in order. Do we regard his name as holy? And do we have the responsibility of making his kingdom manifest? I say yes to both questions. Yes. John Calvin said it this way. He said the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible. And we do that by living in such a way that we bear witness to the reality of the kingship of Christ in our job, in our families, in our schools, even in our finances, over every sphere of life in which Christ is the king. The only way the kingdom of God is going to be seen in this world before Christ returns is if we manifest it in the way we live our lives. If Mrs. Zebedee was in tune with what Jesus had taught about the kingdom, I'm sure she approached Jesus with caution. But surely she didn't understand fully what Jesus meant by the kingdom of God, or else she wouldn't have asked what she asked of him. "Lord, will you grant that my two sons, James and John, have positions of authority in your new kingdom? Lord, could you place them on the right and on the left?" She comes kneeling as though she were approaching a king. And at first appearance, it seems that he chastises her. What audaciousness, what presumptuousness. She comes to him. But Jesus simply reminds her of the cost of being seated on the right or the left. Jesus reminds her that his disciples will not be seated according to him, but according to his Father. And then he calls them together in this holy huddle. And the disciples gather around, and he says to them, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant." He's turning the kingdom upside down as he's teaching them what it means. R.C. Sproul tells in his little book about the Lord's Prayer about a trip to Eastern Europe to do some lectures in three different countries, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, and Romania. And he writes, "As we were leaving Hungary, we were warned that the border guards in Romania were quite hostile to Americans. We should be prepared to be hassled or maybe even arrested at the Romanian border. Sure enough, when our rickety train reached the border of Romania, two guards got on. They couldn't speak English, but they pointed for our passports and at our luggage. They wanted us to bring our bags down from the luggage rack so they could inspect the contents. They were brusque and rude and short-tempered. And then their boss appeared, a burly officer who spoke some broken English. He noticed that one of the women in our group was carrying a paper bag, and peeking out of the top of the bag was the edge of a Bible. The officer said, "What's this? What's in this bag?" Then he opened the bag and pulled out a Bible. I thought, uh-oh, we're in trouble now. The officer began leafing through the Bible, looking over the pages. Then he stopped and he looked at me, and I was holding my American passport, and he pointed at me. He said, "You know American." Then he pointed at the woman with the bag of Bibles, and he said, "You know American." And he pointed at our whole group, and he said, "You know Americans." And he pointed at himself, and he said, "Me know Romanian." And we got very confused. But then he smiled, and he said, "Read this." And he handed me the Bible, the open Bible, which was open to Philippians 3, verse 20. And I read it aloud. but our citizenship is in heaven. The guard was a Christian. He turned to his subordinates and he said, "Let these people go. They're okay. They're Christians." And as you can imagine, we breathed a sigh of relief, and I said, "Thank you, Lord. This man understood something about the kingdom of God and about our ultimate citizenship, which is in heaven." That is what we acknowledge by faith. That is how we vow to live every time we pray the prayer our Lord taught us. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen and amen.